echo from your spirit. How could I hide from your eyes? Why would I wander away from you, knowing that you are so wise? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the depths of the sea, even the darkness hides nothing from you, and with your hands you will lead me.
It's very encouraging to me when I see and hear members of our church discussing the things we have been learning. And I do hear that. And people come up to me and talk to me about it and ask me questions about it and stuff like that. And I have to tell you that that's good. I really am grateful that people are absorbing this material and are excited. Some are excited about it, and that's good. And there's a lot to be excited about, at least to me. Knowing God's plan for the ages. And I've been doing a lot of study on Bible chronology for a book that I've been working on. I have been working on for months, and hopefully we'll have it out by the end of the summer, hopefully, by early fall. And I see so many things in the chronology of the Bible, numbers that clearly show that God, that none of this stuff is arbitrary. God has planned all this stuff out long ago, and he's orchestrating everything according to his plan. And his plan is right on schedule. It's not late. And we fit into God's plan. I mean, to me, there is nothing better than having an understanding of what God is doing, why he's doing it, where we fit into it, and that he has chosen us to be a sharer in the kingdom of his son. And all we need to do is be faithful now, and we will share in Christ's coming kingdom. And it's incredible to me. And the more I study, the more I'm encouraged, and the more joyful I am. And the more I am willing to put away the things of the world. Money, a nice car, whatever. I'm not really interested in those things. I mean, we need those things to function as human beings here, but those things don't appeal to me. And what appeals to me is Christ's coming kingdom. That's what appeals to me. And it's sad that so many churches don't really teach about the kingdom of God the way it is laid out in Scripture. And because of that, those people have very little hope that is tangible hope. You know, all the reason God laid all this stuff out for us is to give us joy and to give us hope. And hope is the fuel for our soul, isn't it? Isn't hope? I mean, when you have no hope, there's nothing to live for. People are out there committing suicide all the time. People are living miserable lives. And they're hooked on drugs and all kinds of things and other vices, if you will, because they don't really have any hope. But if you really have genuine hope, the hope that's portrayed in God's word, you don't have any need for that stuff. You really don't. You have no need. Anyway, I see Hebrews as a book full of our hope, full of hope. It's the anchor of the soul that he talked about there in Hebrews chapter 6. Well, let's get our Bibles. Hopefully, we're using my translation. Hebrews chapter 9. To me, this book is so rich, and it just... And I know there's a lot of repetition in my sermons when it comes to as we're going through Hebrews, but I think it's important to have repetition so that we remember. And that's why, also why I ask you questions from time to time, because I want to know, I don't want to gauge how you're learning this stuff. There's really no point in going through little sections of the Bible, books or whatever it is, if you simply hear it and it doesn't sink in, if you don't remember what you heard, right? There's really no point in it. To me, the only way that we're going to get a real benefit from the Word of God is if we really learn it, we really understand it, and then we can apply these things as needed. Because there's things in this book that you're learning now that someday you're going to look back and you're going to say, wow, I'm glad I learned that. Because it's going to help you through some difficult times. So bear with us. For those of you who think we're kind of dragging along here, we're being thorough. All right. Let's look at verses 13 through 14 again. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those having been polluted, consecrates for the purification of the flesh. And of course, he's simply talking about the way things were done under the law of Moses, that they had a red heifer that they had to kill and burn. They took the ashes that were used in rituals. There was blood that was shed. There were animals that were being sacrificed. And all this was done in purification ceremonies. All right? So that's what he's talking about, that stuff that was done under the law. He says, verse 14, how much greater the blood of Christ, who through the age-enduring Spirit offered himself flawless to God, will cleanse your conscience from dead acts unto what is to be divine service to the living God. Now, he's clearly contrasting the old system with the new, right? He's contrasting what took place under the law, which, if you recall, in the first part of Hebrews 9, he states very plainly that these things were all symbolic, that they didn't have an actual cleansing effect, but they were symbolic of the cleansing, the true cleansing of the sins, right? So he's saying if that, in a symbolic way, purified, how much more will the real thing purify? That is the blood of Christ, which is the ultimate sacrifice for sin. It's not that the animal sacrifices took away sin up to this day, and then Jesus died, and from that day on, his sacrifice takes away sin. That's not how it works. It's very clear as we go through Hebrews that the blood of the animals didn't take away any sin at all. It was purely symbolism. It all pointed to Christ, and that his blood, as we'll see when we get to verse 15 in a few moments, that his blood cleanses for sin, not only from the future, from his point on, but also all the way back to Adam. Adam was saved by the blood of Christ. Abraham is saved by the blood of Christ. Noah is saved by the blood of Christ. David, all the saints of the Old Testament were saved by the blood of Christ, even though he died a long period of time after they lived. But the important point that we made last Sunday, and I want to touch on this again, was the fact that this blood of Christ, he says, will, future tense, cleanse your conscience from dead acts unto what is to be divine service to the living God. Future tense. This is important that you understand. He's not talking about what has taken place, and he's writing to believers. He's writing to Jewish Christians, right? He says it's in the future tense. Christ's blood is going to cleanse our consciences from dead works. Now, for a Jew, the dead works would be the observance of all the rituals of the law, right? They're dead in the sense that they're only symbolic. They couldn't actually take away sin. They weren't effective. Into what is to be divine service. Now, question. What is divine service in this context? What does that mean? Anybody know? What is divine service? I'll give you a hint. Okay, go ahead, Jordan. Yes. Yes. And in fact, we can prove that from the context. If you go back to verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1, he uses the exact same terminology in verses 1, 6, 9. Look at verse 1. He says, indeed, then the former covenant had ordinances of divine service. There it is. That's the same word. In verse 6, he says, and these having been consecrated like this, indeed, the priests continually enter into the front tabernacle performing the divine service. Again, the very same terminology. Again, in verse, I think it's 9, he says, this was an allegory until the time which has come. According to this, both offerings and sacrifices are offered, yet being unable to complete, according to conscience, the one offering divine service. It's always, that term is always talking about the functioning of priests. All right? The intercessory functioning of priests. In the Old Testament, the priests were a go-between. Isn't that right? between God and the people. Isn't that what a priest does? That's what a priest does. Christ is our high priest now. He is a go-between between us and the Father. Someone, a mediator, right? That's what he's there for. And so what is this passage saying? Back in verse 14, he's saying that Christ's blood is going to cleanse our conscience from dead acts unto what is to be divine service to the living God. That is, we are going to function as priests. That's what he's saying. We Christians are going to function as priests. Now, I want you to go to Revelation 20 for just a moment. Keep your finger here. Go back to Revelation 20, verse 6. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead, and he's talking about the coming millennium, that is, that 1,000 years when we will reign with Christ. And he says this, "Blessed and holy is the one having part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power." Now look at the next statement. "But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Isn't that amazing? We are going to be priests. That's what the text says. Does that mean we're priests now? Does it? No, he doesn't. He says we are to be priests. If you look at the text carefully. What does a priest do again? What is the function of a priest?
Mediator.
A mediator between people and God. Are you a mediator between other people and God? Now, Christ is the one mediator. In fact, it says in Hebrews that he is the one and only mediator right now. He is the high priest. Yeah. The Bible tells us in several places in both the Old and New Testaments that we are going to be priests in the future. The passage we just read in Revelation tells us when. When is it? When is it? Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. These are the ones who will be priests unto God and to Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. All right, it's from the time of the resurrection, when we are resurrected incorruptible as Christ was resurrected, from that time on, for 1,000 years, we are going to function as priests. That's what that text says. Now, look at Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." That's a reference to the Jubilee year, which we won't get into right now. But that's what the year of Christ's return. "And the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Another reference to the Jubilee year. "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heavy." How many of you are mourning? How many of you are heavy today? Anybody? I know you are, Carl. I know you are. You told me this morning. In Christ's kingdom, all of that stuff, all the pain, the suffering, the mourning, the sorrow, all that stuff that we have to endure now in this age, he's going to exchange that for something else. What is he going to give us? He's going to give us the garment of praise instead of the spirit of heaviness. Isn't that great? The oil of joy instead of mourning. He's going to give us beauty instead of ashes. He's going to take all that stuff. This is why Revelation says that the former things have passed away. It says there will be no more sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. Those of you who are in pain, the former things have passed away. The resurrection is going to do away with all that. And we'll have an inheritance in Christ's kingdom. For me, that gives me hope. And anyone who's suffering, that ought to give them hope. It ought to help them to distance themselves from the things of this age and this time and plant their hope squarely on the coming kingdom of Christ. Isn't that right? It should. It ought to. In fact, I think that's why, in part, God allows us to suffer. Now, it's to shape us and to mold us, and so that we cry out for that time, that coming kingdom of Christ that he's going to offer and fulfill all these promises there. It says in verse 4, "They shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities. the desolation of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. In other, what that means ultimately is God's people are going to be the elite of the earth at that time. Other people are going to take care of our necessary things. The sons of a foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. And you shall be named, look at this, you, those of you who are resurrected to inherit Christ's kingdom, he says, you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Same thing Revelation says. They shall call you the servants of our God. That is, the general population of the world is going to look at us who are redeemed, who have been resurrected to reign with Christ, to be priests and kings in Christ's kingdom. They're going to look at us, those are the servants of God. These are the elite on the earth. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and the glory you shall boast, and so forth. In the end of verse 7, it says, therefore in their land they shall possess double, which is not a really good translation. The Septuagint says they shall inherit the land the second time. And that's actually a better rendering of the Hebrew as well. They shall inherit the land the second time. You know what it's talking about? God promised Abraham and his descendants to give them the land as an everlasting possession. He took the Jews in the first time, and he said, if you keep the law, I'll let you stay. They wouldn't keep the law, so he drove them out, right? The Jews are in exile to this very day because of that, because they fail to obey God. But there's a permanent inheritance that was promised to Abraham, and that's what he's talking about here, the second inheritance. Some people wonder why it is that we observe the Passover. Why do we bring out the shofar and blow it on Rosh Hashanah? Why do I have all these sermons about the Jewish holidays? That's for the Jews. Well, guess what? It's for us too. In fact, in Christ's kingdom, if you read Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, it talks specifically about all these festivals that we, as Christ's priests, are going to be leading in Christ's kingdom. We're going to be leading these festivals, and we're going to be instructing and teaching people these things as Christ's priests. It's in Ezekiel. Look at it sometime. Chapters 40 through the end of the book talks all about it, mentions it several times. And in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So what is this circumcision of Christ he's talking about? He explains, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and circumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths. Now, these are things that are Jewish, right? That are we found in the Old Testament. The festivals and the Sabbaths, all these things are related to the things we've been talking about. And he says, let no one judge you. And the reason he said that is because the Christians observe these things in a new way, not the way that the Jews did. Just like when we observed the Passover in here. If you were to go onto a website and look at the way the Jews observed the Passover, we didn't do it exactly the way they do. And there's a very good reason why. We didn't have an egg on our plate. The Jews have an egg on their plate. We celebrated it in light of Christ and in light of what Christ has done, because that's what it points to. The Jews don't do that. All right, so he says here, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. But look at verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. He didn't say they were a shadow of things that are now. He said they are right now a shadow of what is to come in the future kingdom. And why is that? Because we as priests are going to be functioning doing these things. The Bible is very plain about this in the Old Testament, but so many Christians just shove all that stuff in the Old Testament aside and say it doesn't mean anything. right? It's all allegory. No, it's not. It's going to happen exactly as it says in the prophets. All right, let's move on to verse 15 in Hebrews chapter 9. Oh, by the way, we touched on something this morning in our Sunday school class about John 14. We were talking about Plato and the heavenly spheres and all that stuff. And we talked about John 14 where Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." You all know that verse? "But were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And when you ask a Christian, what does that mean? What are they going to tell you? What are they going to tell you? We're all going to fly away to heaven and live in some little condos that Jesus is up there building right now. In fact, he's got his skill saw out and he's making Christian condos for us. That's not at all what the passage is talking about. And if you understand it in the Jewish mindset, the disciples knew immediately what he was talking about. You know how they knew? Because they heard him talk about my Father's house before. And it wasn't heaven. What was my Father's house? The temple. He drove them out of the temple with a whip and he said, "Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise." It was the temple. If you read the Old Testament scriptures, when Solomon built the temple, he built many luxurious apartments. They're three stories high that go around all the outside of the temple, all the way around the outside except for the front. The north, the south, and the west side were covered by these three-story apartments, and they were nice apartments. And what were they for? Does anybody know what they were for? The priests. The priests, when they would come and they would serve their week of service in the temple, they would leave their wife at home. They would come to the temple with their clothes and whatever they needed, and they would stay in these apartments, and they would stay in there for their week, and they would function in their priestly duties in the temple. And then at the end of their week, on the Sabbath, they would go home, and the next set would come in to replace them. And they kept rotating these priests. The apostles, the disciples hearing Jesus say that, "In my Father's house are many mansions," would immediately know what he's talking about. There were many of these three-story apartments all around the temple. And what was he saying to them by mentioning that? He would be talking about their functioning as priests in his kingdom. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about flying away to heaven and sitting on a little cloud and playing a little harp in your new condo. Okay? That's not what the passage is about. But that's how, unfortunately, it's interpreted today. And it's because people don't have a concept of what the priesthood of believers means. Most churches teach that we are now priests. But if you believe that, then the very first question is you should ask them is, who are you a mediator for if you're a priest? You're not a priest. You will be a priest. And the passages that talk about us being priests are talking about the future. It's true in this passage in Hebrews. It's true in Peter. It's true in Colossians. It's true in Revelation. Our priesthood is future. It's during that millennium, that thousand-year reign of Christ. All right, yes. Right, they brought them to Christ. That's exactly right. And this is where the Catholic Church and the whole priesthood that they have is all wrong. They're taking something that God has established for the coming kingdom, but it's because they believe that we are in the kingdom now. They believe the Catholic Church is the kingdom. They believe the Pope sitting on Peter's chair is the vicar of Christ who's ruling over his kingdom. They think this is the kingdom now, when the scripture is very clear that the kingdom comes in this way at the time of the resurrection when Christ returns. All right, this is, yes, Jordan.
I know Jesus says the kingdom is in you.
Among you is what the text says, yes. No, when he said the kingdom of God is in your midst is literally what it means. He was performing miracles. And the prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom are all about the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame walking. All those things are all characteristics of Christ's kingdom. In other words, there's not going to be lame people in his kingdom that have an inheritance in his kingdom. There's not going to be blind people. There's not going to be people in wheelchairs in his kingdom, because all this stuff, there's going to be complete health and restoration in his kingdom, right? So when the prophecies talk about the Messiah and his kingdom being like that, when Jesus came, he's the king. He is the one who's going to sit on the throne of David and reign when all these things are going to be on a worldwide basis. But when he was here in person announcing and preaching the kingdom, those characteristics surrounded him in his ministry as well, because he's the king. They identified him as the king, the one who's going to reign. All right, and that's why we see him say to when they asked him, show us the kingdom of God, the doubters, right, the Pharisees said, show us the kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom of God is right in your midst. It's because he was standing there in their midst. That's why he said that. And also when he sent the disciples out, we're going to be covering this probably next week. When he sent the disciples out to preach the gospel to the Jews, he said, he gave them power to heal the sick and cleanse the lepers and to raise the dead. And he said, when you go and you do these things and you perform these miracles in my name, he says, I want you to tell them something. You know what it was? The kingdom of God has come near to you. That's what he's saying. In other words, this is a little taste of what the kingdom of God is going to be like. That's what he's saying. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Verse 15. If I'm going to finish this chapter, I got to hustle. And through his blood, he is the mediator of the new covenant. His death having produced redemption from transgressions for those covered by the former covenant, so that those who have been called may receive the promise of the age-enduring inheritance. Now, I know this sounds complicated, but I'm going to put a graphic on the screen that hopefully will help explain this. Prior to the law, 430 years before God brought Moses on the scene and gave his law, God appeared to Abraham and gave Abraham some promises. What were those promises? That he would give him a descendant, a seed, that he would multiply that seed as the stars of heaven, that he would give him the land from the Nile River to the Euphrates River as an everlasting inheritance. That's key terminology, people. Everlasting inheritance is key terminology. So what happened? God started fulfilling his word through the miraculous birth of Isaac, right? Then Jacob was born, then the 12 tribes. But what happened? God brought the law through Moses. What is the law? The law was a way of fulfilling the promises that he made to Abraham. But it was not the ultimate way. And why was the law inadequate for bringing the fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham? Because man is flawed, that's why. We are fallible creatures, right? So he let them try it on their own. All right, he first made the covenant. Now remember, the Abrahamic covenant has never been done away with. The Abrahamic covenant is in force, and it will be. The law, according to Hebrews chapter 8, has been made obsolete. And a new way has been introduced, which is what's called the new covenant. Both of these covenants, both the law and the new covenant, are a way of bringing about what God promised to Abraham, ultimately, which was that permanent, eternal inheritance through his seed. But the law was inadequate because man is inadequate. All of that comes to fruition now through Christ. All right, so what I want you to understand is that when we talk about the new covenant, Hebrews talks about three covenants. All right, it talks about three covenants. It talks about the covenant God made with Abraham. It talks about the law, or what's called the old covenant, old meaning obsolete. And it talks about the new covenant, or renewed covenant. It's because this one is inadequate to bring about those promises permanently. This one is adequate because of Christ to bring about those promises. All right, you need to understand that. It's not like this Abrahamic covenant is here and then that was overturned and then the law came and then that was overturned and then the next one came. God didn't have a bunch of haphazard plans. But the goal of both of these covenants, the law and the new covenant, the goal of both of them is to bring about what God promised to Abraham. See, in the Abrahamic covenant, God didn't tell them how he was going to do it. He just said, here's what I'm going to do. Right? And he didn't give a bunch of requirements. He just said, here's what I'm going to do for you, Abraham, and your seed that I'm going to give you. The law came as a mechanism for bringing about what God promised to Abraham. That is, he did give him a seed. He did take his descendants out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land, right? But he put all these conditions on it that they had to obey, and they didn't, and so they failed, and so he kicked them out, right? This covenant is the implementation of that on a different basis, okay? It brings about the eternal inheritance for us that God promised to Abraham and his seed. It brings it about for us based on the merits of Christ and what he has done as opposed to what we do. I just want you to understand how those covenants work, because a lot of people think that, well, the Old Testament is done away with and the New Testament takes its place. That's not what the scriptures teach. It doesn't say the first half of your Bible has been made obsolete and the second half of your Bible replaces it. That's not what the scriptures teach. The covenant that God made with Abraham is an eternal covenant. In fact, it's so eternal, I want you to read something with me. Go to Psalm chapter 105. I'm just going to read the first few verses here. I'll read 1 through 11. Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, O children of Jacob, his chosen ones. What has God done? Look at this. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. What covenant is that? The word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, quote, to you I give the land of Canaan as an allotment of your inheritance, when they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. You see what he's saying? How long is the Abrahamic covenant guaranteed for? It says 1,000 generations there. You know how long that is? How long is 1,000 generations?
70,000 years.
If a generation is 70 years, most theologians would say a generation is 40 years. So it'd be 40,000 years. Has it been 40,000 years since God made the covenant with Abraham? No. It's only been about just under 4,000 years. Has that covenant expired? Not unless God's a liar. Not unless God's a liar. Let's get back to Hebrews. It says in verse 15 again, and through his blood he is the mediator of the new covenant, his death having produced redemption from transgressions for those covered by the former covenant. That is, look, Christ's death here, when he established the new covenant, covers the people under this covenant. That's what it says. Right? That's what it says. And why did he do that? It says, look at what it says. So that those who have been called, and he's talking about the saints in the Old Testament, including Abraham, including Isaac, including Jacob, including Moses, including David, all the prophets, so that those who have been called may receive the promise of the age-enduring inheritance. What is that? What is that age-enduring inheritance? The land. The land God promised Abraham. He kept telling Abraham over and over and over again, I'm giving this land to you and your seed as an everlasting inheritance. He said it repeatedly. He never said that under the law. You can go back and search in vain and find anywhere where he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and he gave them the land. He always said, you can have the land as long as you obey my law. But if you don't obey my law, you're out of there. He never said to them, I'm giving you the land as an everlasting inheritance. He never said that when he brought them out. It's only through Christ that that promise can be fulfilled. This is what Hebrews teaches. All right, now, let's go on to verse 16. For when a covenant was made, it was necessary to carry out the death of the covenant victim. Now, some of your translations have this kind of bad. It sounds like he's talking about a will. It's not talking about a will. And it's not talking about somebody passing away so that their will can be put in effect. And a lot of Christians think that that's what he's talking about. It's not. If you look at the wording carefully, it says, whenever a covenant was made, it was necessary to carry out the death of the covenant victim. This is talking about an animal sacrifice. Now, every time we find these covenants that God made with man, there was animal sacrifices that took place. When God made the covenant with Noah, what was Noah doing? Anybody remember? It's in Genesis 8. You don't have to go there because we don't have time. What was he doing? He was offering up some of those clean animals that he brought on the ark. And then in response to that, God made the covenant with him about never destroying the earth again with a flood, right? When Moses, we have all these animal sacrifices under the law that are part of the covenant God made through Moses with Israel, right? Lots of animal sacrifices. But you know, there's something different about the Abrahamic covenant. You know what it was? God told Abraham, God told Abraham, I'm going to give you a seed and I'm going to give you this land as an everlasting possession. And God said, and Abraham said, okay, God, how do I know that I will inherit it? That I will inherit it. That is this land as an everlasting possession. God said, I want you to go get me some animals. He told them what to bring. I want you to bring them and I want you to cut them in half. So Abraham did. He cut them in half and he laid the pieces opposite each other. And then it says the vultures started to come down and Abraham drove them away. Right? And then it started to get dark and it says a horror came upon Abraham. And he saw a burning lamp or like a burning oven. It's like a fire. Come down into these sacrifices from God of heaven and consume the sacrifice. It's the Abrahamic covenant that God consumed. And under the law of Moses, they had to start a fire and offer their sacrifices, right? Noah had to start a fire and offer sacrifice. But under the Abrahamic covenant, God came down and brought the fire down, and he confirmed that covenant with his own fire. All right? There's a message in there. All right? Now, it says in verse 16, for whenever a covenant was made, it was necessary to carry out the death of the covenant victim. For a covenant is ratified upon dead victims. And what he means by that is animals are killed in order to ratify the covenant. Since it has no force at any time, the covenant victim is still alive. That is, until the animal is killed, the covenant is not considered in force. But once the sacrifice has been offered, the animal has been killed, now the covenant is considered to be in force. It has taken effect. All right? That's the point he's making. Which is why the former covenant was not inaugurated without blood. That is, this is why the law of Moses required these animal sacrifices and the stuff we've been reading about on Wednesday nights, right? Now, verse 19. For every instruction under Moses, having been spoken to all the people according to the law, and having taken the blood of bulls and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, he sprinkled, now notice this, he sprinkled both the scroll itself and all the people. Now, what was the scroll? Anybody know? It was the law. Moses wrote the law. And he put that, by the way, in the ark. Or it was put with the ark, I should say. The Ten Commandments was put in the ark. But the scroll was kept in the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant. But it says he sprinkled both the scroll itself and all the people. That is, he sprinkled blood on the book. And then he went and put his hands in the blood and he sprinkled it on the people like that. There they are, little drops of blood all over them. And all over the scroll. What was the meaning of that? Saying, Moses said while he did it, this is the blood of the covenant God enjoins toward you. And the tabernacle also, and all the instruments of the administration, he likewise sprinkled with blood. And virtually everything is cleansed with blood according to the law. And that's true if you read through the books of Moses. They were killing animals left and right, and blood was flowing like crazy. Right? And it was always, they were dipping their finger, the priest dipping his finger in the blood, he's putting it on the horns of the altar, he's putting it on Aaron's ear and his thumb and his foot, and they're putting blood everywhere. On Passover, it's on the doorposts, right? And all that stuff. These are all signs. And virtually everything is cleansed with blood according to the law, and without bloodshed there is no deliverance. It was indeed necessary then for the examples of the things in heavens to be cleansed by these. That is, what is he talking about? What is the example of the things in the heavens? Patty? It's all symbolic, right? It's all symbolic. So the symbols, he said, was cleansed with these things. Yet the heavenly dominions with better sacrifices than these. Now, question. Christ's blood was brought into the Holy of Holies in heaven. We know that. But did you notice what it said back in verse 19? It said that Moses sprinkled the blood both on the scroll and on the people. You see that? Is Christ's blood only sprinkled in heaven? Or is it sprinkled on us too? On the people? Figuratively speaking, of course. Not literally. It's here too. And if you'll look at the word when it says, yet the heavenly dominions with better sacrifices than these, the words heavenly dominions that you see there, it doesn't mean things in heaven. It's a word, in Greek it's epuronios. And it means, it's the word for heavenly with a prefix in front of it, which is epi, preposition epi, which in the preposition epi means something that is superimposed over other things, that is covering other things. So what it's essentially saying is, by using that preposition with the word heavenly, it means the things that are under heavenly dominion. All right? I have a whole, if you printed out my translation, I have a whole appendix at the end describing that. But that's what it's talking about. And it uses the same term in Ephesians, and it means the same thing. It means what is under the dominion of heaven. Okay? The heavenly dominion. So everything that's under the dominion of Christ essentially has been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, is what he's saying. That includes us, if we're true believers. In fact, later he will talk about us having been sprinkled with the blood of Christ and our bodies washed in pure water as we move on into Hebrews a little further. All right, so he says, the things under heavenly dominions with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter the Holy of Holies made by human hands. That is, he didn't go into Jerusalem, into the temple, through the veil, which represents the true. That is, it is not the true temple itself, it's only a representation, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not so that he may offer himself repeatedly, like the high priest enters the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood of others. You know what he's doing here? He's describing Christ as our heavenly priest, right? Aaron, the high priest, went into the temple, into the Holy of Holies once a year. When was that? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It's in September, October on our calendar. Once a year. And he was in there for a while. In fact, the priests used to have a rope. They would tie a rope, the high priest, around his leg. And he would go behind the veil and go in there and carry out his function. And he'd be in there for a while. But if he didn't do everything exactly right, God said he would strike him dead. They put a rope on his leg so they could pull his carcass out. They did.
And a bell on.
He had bells, too, so they could make sure he's still doing what he's supposed to be doing. They could hear him. All right? Because they couldn't go in there and get his body if God struck him dead, or they'd be struck dead. And what are they going to do then, right? Yeah, they'll drag him out. they were waiting anxiously. Every year on Yom Kippur, when the priest went in, they would wait anxiously for him to come back out, meaning his work is done. And he survived, and God is pleased with what is done. Hebrews is portraying Christ going into heaven like the high priest going into the Holy of Holies. And we're waiting until his function is done and he's going to come back out. That's how it's portraying Christ. Verse 25, not so that he may offer himself repeatedly, like the high priest enters the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood of others, since that would have required him to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Yet now, once in the completion of the ages, he has been made manifest for the canceling of sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is a marvelous teaching. Christ is not only the priest, he's also the sacrifice. Isn't that something? The priest always offered the blood of others, of animals, but Christ offered his own. It's amazing. verse 27, "And since it is appointed for men to die once and judgment afterwards, likewise Christ also having been offered once to carry the sins of many shall be seen a second time." And he's talking about the priest coming back out at the end of Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, he's in there, and then he finally comes out, and he's completely out of sight of the people until he comes back out. And he's likening that to Christ. And by the way, Christ is coming on Yom Kippur, in case anybody was wondering. Not this year. But his return will be on Yom Kippur, according to the scriptures. But we won't get into that. But I want you to notice what it says. It says, "He will be seen a second time by those awaiting him, separated from sin for the deliverance." That's important. How many Christians are really awaiting Christ's return, eagerly awaiting Christ's return? Or how many are just content to pursue prosperity, materialism, whatever it is? Their heart is in that as opposed to in Christ's return. That's a problem. But also, look at this. Not only just awaiting him, but awaiting him separated from sin. You know, the book of Revelation portrays the church in the last days, just before Christ returns, as a purified virgin whose garment is white and without spot. And Revelation repeatedly encourages believers to separate themselves from sin so that their garment is not spotted when Christ returns. And this is what he's talking about. He's coming back for a purified bride. And those of us who don't take it seriously, you know, Revelation says that in chapter 19, when it's talking about the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride, it says, has made herself ready. If you're just sitting around waiting for God to make you ready, you're not going to be ready. It says his bride has made herself ready, which means you have got responsibility for you. And what is that responsibility? It's right here, separated from sin. Those awaiting him separated from sin, those are the ones who he's going to welcome. Now, we have a responsibility now, and we have a responsibility in Christ's kingdom. God has said in his word that he's calling us to make us into a kingdom of priests, so that we then can offer up sacrifices and intercede for the people of the earth in his coming kingdom during the millennium. He's called us to do that. Part of our preparation, what did Aaron have to do? What did all the priests have to do in the Old Testament? They couldn't touch an unclean body. They couldn't touch anything that was considered unclean, right? They had to live lives that were separated from those things. That's what God has called us to be now, to prepare us for the function. He's got a fantastic plan for us in his kingdom, to be the leaders of this world in his coming kingdom. I'd rather forego being a leader now in this present system and have a place in his kingdom than have it the other way around and be embarrassed when he shows up. Wouldn't you? God is calling us to be a holy people so that we can serve him in a role that he has for us that is absolutely mind-boggling. It's absolutely mind-boggling. We have a responsibility, and we need to forego the pleasures of life now so that we can be faithful to him and be him to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and give us a place of service in his kingdom. That's what I'm looking for, and I hope you are too, and I hope this Hebrews is encouraging you along those lines to separate yourselves from the things of this world and to be make ourselves ready. Remember our memory verse a while back in Luke 21:36. Anybody remember that memory verse? "Be watching, therefore, and praying always, so that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." We need to take that to heart. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would take your words that are found in this wonderful book of Hebrews, and Father, just blaze them upon our minds. Lord, give us hope, give us courage. Help us, Father, to be willing to leave behind all the things of this world, because they're all about to be destroyed anyway in just a few short years. God, I pray that we would take this mission seriously and that we would quit piddling our time away with things that don't really matter, and that we would focus upon what you've called us to do and place our hope in your coming, in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our King of kings and Lord of lords. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.